I was worshiping in another church, and the Lord laid a passage on my heart, and I felt kind of strange because in God's providence, the small church which my wife and I have been part of for the past 8-10 years has recently disbanded. We stopped meeting for various reasons. It's clearly God's providence. The wife of one of our elders developed Parkinson's, and then after a year of suffering from that, died. Another elderly couple who were members of our church, the wife developed severe breathing problems, and so she had to discontinue coming, and they were traveling a distance, so that we lost that couple. I won't go into all the details, but it just became plain to me and my fellow elder that it was time for us to discontinue meeting as that little church. It was an independent Baptist church, and associate ourselves with other congregations that were a little larger and where God might lead us. And so I come here this morning well aware of the challenges and encouragements of being a small church. Some years ago, my wife and I remember the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, which has a membership roster of 1,200, 1,500, and more than that people attended, and had a wonderful time there. The passage that I'm going to speak to you tonight is from 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm not sure how far we'll read, but I'm going to start with verse 1 of chapter 1. And our focus is on the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2, particularly verse 3, where Hannah prays, "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." But let me start back in verse 1 of chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, and the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Let me interrupt by saying this was at a time before worship of God had been centered in Jerusalem. You remember, after the people came into the promised land across the Jordan, they had the tabernacle, which they carried around with them in the wilderness for 40 years. And they had to do something with it. And so Shiloh was the location near modern-day Nablus in the West Bank. The tabernacle was pitched in Shiloh, and so that's where the people came to worship. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. And then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, nor have poured out my soul before the Lord. But have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him. And she said, Let your handmaiden find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel means asked of God. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. And then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls and one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoices in the Lord. My strength, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is open to the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken. Those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up from the grave, presumably. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now we're going to stop reading there, and I hope tomorrow or sometime this week you'll get out your Bibles and read the rest of the story, which really continues on to the end of chapter four. We just get a glimpse in this opening chapter of some of the things which are explained, and the result is told to us later on. Whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to understand that there's a certain element of mystery to it because of how old it is. The people we're reading about here lived thousands of miles away from us and lived thousands of years ago. They spoke a language which, some of which words we don't even know how to translate today. Ancient Hebrew, there are a few words that we just have to guess at what the words mean. So when we read the scriptures, it's by nature going to be difficult. You remember how Peter writes that in the writings of Paul, there are some things hard to be understood? Well, if the Greek of Paul in the first century is sometimes hard to be understood, you better believe that the Hebrew, 1,000 years before, is hard to understand sometimes. The story may seem a little strange to us. What's all this about being so concerned about having a son? Two wives? Is he an unbeliever that he would take two wives? What's this bit about, giving some of the sacrifice to the wives before Elkanah goes up to worship? We think we know some of this, but we don't know all of it, and we have to just kind of conclude based on common sense what some of it means. And I certainly don't have time tonight to explain to you all of the things which scholars have put together to think it means. I'm just going to kind of give you a survey, and I hope whet your appetite to some extent to reread this story and to think about it some more. There are some very 21st century lessons in here for us, because we're aware of dysfunctional families. We're aware of petty jealousies which result in anger and strife and heartache and disappointment. We understand how important it is that we know there's a God in heaven who hears our prayers. And certainly we need to learn how to pray. Just because the Lord taught us the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean all our questions about prayer have been answered. There's a lot taught to us here about child rearing. We really don't have the time tonight to compare Eli as a father with Elkanah as a father. Hophni and Phinehas end up committing fornication with the women who come to worship at the tabernacle. They're stealing from the things which are offered as offerings to God. This is the son of the minister. This is hard for us to grasp. We have the son of a prominent televangelist in America who recently made a comment saying that Christians need to uncouple from the Old Testament because it's really not relevant to us anymore. We need to get far away from that. That heresy is as old as the church. In the first century, there were people who said that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. But we know better. God doesn't change. People change. Circumstances around the world change. Geography is different. But God doesn't change. The God of this passage is our God. And so if we don't understand some of the things that are going on, we should thank God that we do understand some of the things and pray that we'll have better understanding of other things. One thing that's very plain here is that Elkanah loved his wife Hannah even though she had no children. He says, am I not better for you than 10 sons? It grieves my heart that you're not eating. It grieves my heart that you're being picked on by your fellow wife, Peninnah. Peninnah's name means coral or pearl. She was probably the second wife because it seems likely that had Hannah had children, he wouldn't have married a second wife. Probably because of the barrenness of Hannah that he took the second wife and disobeyed God's ordinance, which was established in Eden when God made one man and one woman and brought them together. And as Jesus later said, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. We hear in our day some people saying that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. He certainly did. He explained very plainly that God made them male and female in the beginning. An established marriage is between one man and one woman. When Elkanah took Peninnah as his second wife, she was coral. Her name means coral or pearl. It probably means she was very pretty. If you're picking a second wife, you'd probably go for the one who looks the best. That makes common sense. That's the way men act. But she wasn't the right thing. First of all, she shouldn't have married somebody when she was already married to somebody else. And secondly, we should never judge who we're going to marry based principally upon how they look. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. You remember when Samuel went to Jesse and said, show me your sons. And Jesse brought in all of his sons from the oldest to the youngest. And Samuel said, these aren't the guys. The guy isn't here among these. Don't you have any more sons? And Jesse said, well, I've got a young son out with the sheep, but he's not much of anything. And Samuel said, bring him in. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And David was a man after God's own heart. Well, here, Hannah was a woman after God's own heart. We try to make sense of divorces. married couples who'd love to have children but don't. Singleness among some people who would like to be married, and marriage among some people who'd like to be single. And we try to figure out, what's God doing in all this? To what degree is sin mixed in? Sin's mixed up with everything that happens in this life, which is unpleasant. But we wonder those things, and God doesn't always give us clear answers. But one thing we do know, that all those things that seem so important to us in this life will be totally different in heaven. You remember how the Sadducees tried to trick up Jesus by saying, well, we knew this woman and she had seven husbands and they all died. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you err greatly because you don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, there's no marrying. There's no giving in marriage. Gender distinctions, as we've known them today, were part of God's creation and they're important today. But when the end of the world comes and everything's changed, there won't be male or female in heaven. There won't be marriage or giving in marriage. We don't know what it's going to be like. We don't know very much more than that, but Jesus taught us that. And we can say, okay, if I'm in a marriage right now, which I wish I wasn't in, what's my duty? My duty is to stay married to the person I'm married to. No matter how hard it is, no matter why it came about the way it is. And if I'm single and I want to be married, be content where you are, Paul says. Don't be angry about God's providence in your life because there's a purpose in it. You know, I walked through that door about 6:31 tonight, and I left my hotel, which is on the other side of town, in plenty of time to be here, but I had to make connections. I had to have a bus, and I had to get on the DLR, and, you know, the whole story, and I had to walk here. But I wasn't worried because I knew that I had left in a reasonable amount of time, and if God wanted me here, I'd be here, and if he didn't want me here, I wouldn't be here. I didn't know what his choice was, but I knew that he would accomplish what he wants. And that's what Hannah learned after Eli spoke to her. Now, who's Eli to talk to Hannah? First of all, he misjudges her. He says, you must be drunk. I see your lips moving, but I don't hear anything. We have women come into this tabernacle and they're drunk, and that's the way they act. So you must be drunk. Put away your wine, woman. Totally false charges against her. Has anybody ever accused you of something malicious, and it was false? How do you feel? You feel terrible. Why is God allowing these false accusations to come against me? There's a purpose in it. One of the purposes God wants to see that if we're content with his providence in our life, no matter how adverse it is to what we want. There was a strange fixation here on childbearing. And I can't explain it. I can give you some suggestions as to why so much emphasis. God doesn't judge us in any sense based on whether or not we have children, whether we're married or not. Those are temporal things. But there was it's a big deal here. And I think that's the reason some Christians think maybe the Old Testament is out of date. Because today we don't worry about judging a person based on their children or whether they have a son rather than a daughter. People do that today. There's plenty of societies and cultures where men are considered better than women. But we know that that's immoral. We know that God doesn't punish us in this life by keeping us from having children or giving us children that are rebellious and disobedient. But it seems in that time, well, why is that in the Bible? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that it has something to do with the importance of the genealogy of our Savior. Jesus had to be born the son of David, a descendant of David. He had to be a good Jew. He had to be of the tribe of Judah. And way back in the Garden of Eden, God had promised Eve, when he promised salvation, that he would provide somebody who would crush the head of the old serpent, the devil, and it would be her seed. Somebody descended from her. And so genealogies were important. And who your ancestry was, where it was important in the plan of God over the ages. But when Jesus came, it no longer mattered because Jesus was here. And we know who he was. That's why his genealogies are written down in Matthew and Luke. And so God in his providence in AD 70 caused the Roman armies to come in and to destroy all the genealogical records. You go to Jerusalem today and ask for the books about the genealogy of the Jews, you won't find them. They've all been destroyed. They had to be preserved until Jesus came so that Matthew could tell us that Jesus was the son of Adam, so that Luke could tell us that Jesus was the son of Abraham. But I got those reversed. Matthew tells us that Jesus was the son of Abraham, and Luke tells us that Jesus was the son of Adam. We needed to know that because God wants us to see that his word is true, and every prophecy he gives and every promise he makes will be fulfilled. But once Jesus was here in history, in space, in time, it doesn't really matter anymore. I have a friend on Facebook who recently discovered that her grandmother was illegitimate, that that grandmother's parents weren't married when she was conceived. She's not even sure who her grandfather is now. And she was very distraught about the whole thing. I said, that doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference in God's eyes. Your grandmother was just as valuable a person and just as much made in the image of God as if she was more formally legitimate in the eyes of some people. And that's the way we need to realize my worth and dignity doesn't depend upon my ancestry. Now, I'm from America. We don't choose our president based on his ancestry. And I know in Britain you have a royal family, and who's the second cousin of whom and who's the next in line for the throne is very important over here in some ways. But in God's book, it really doesn't matter who your parents were, who your grandparents were, who your ancestors were, or in a sense who your children are. Remember Mary and the brothers of Jesus came to Jesus one day and they said to his disciples, because Jesus was busy doing miracles, tell Jesus we need to see him. So they came to Jesus and said, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and my brothers? My disciples are my mothers. Even Jesus swore off, as it were, his human relations. He said, there's something far more important than human relations. Something far more important than who we're married to or what a wreck we make of our life by marriage. And I'm sure Elkanah, after he saw how Peninnah was accusing Hannah unjustly, wished that he'd chosen a different second wife, or maybe chosen no second wife at all, because things were tense in the household. And even though it was the two women who were fighting, didn't make it easy for the husband either. Eli, there's a lesson for us from Eli. Eli hypocritically accused Hannah of not being a good Christian. That's an anachronism, I know, because Christ hadn't yet been born. But he says, woman, you're drunk here at the temple. Well, he had sons who were committing fornication with women who were coming, women just like Hannah. He should be thankful that Hophni and Phinehas hadn't seduced Hannah or tried to or raped him. What's he doing worried about somebody being drunk? And he falsely judges her. We need to be careful in our judging of other people. We each have one judge, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our master, and we stand or fall before him. Now, we have earthly responsibilities. We need to do what our parents tell us, and we need to obey the government. And in a church, we should submit ourselves to the leadership in the church. But ultimately, there's only one judge. That's why Martin Luther, when he was called upon to recant what he had written in criticism of the worldliness of the church in his day, said, if you convince me from Scripture what I've written is wrong, I'll recant. But my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I don't listen to popes or councils or anybody except the Word of God. It's sharp, just like a sword. It's incisive. It pierces right to the heart of the matter. Now listen to what the Bible says, and I'm not perfect. I'm not claiming that whatever I say is right. You know, there's a lot of us who think that we're always right. Luther, with all of his sins, didn't believe he was always right, but he said, if I'm wrong, bear witness against me. Jesus did that in the trial before his enemies. He said, if I've committed transgression, tell me what I've done. Hypocritical Eli, judging Hannah. You know, you wonder sometimes, is God really in charge? She didn't deserve that. She was brokenhearted as it was because her one desire to have a son. Look at chapter 2 in the prayer of Hannah. Hannah begins by saying, my heart, and it's a little hard to follow this prayer because it goes back and forth between God in the second person and God in the third person. Sometimes she's speaking directly to God, and sometimes she's speaking about God. And that's partly because prayer is complex. When we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name, we're praying to God, but we're talking to ourselves. And sometimes we say, you, O Lord, know my heart. Search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And sometimes we say, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endures to all generations. First person, second person, third person. It's all prayer. See, prayer isn't just now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. It's not even our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's talking to God from our hearts. And God hears us. You say, well, I don't hear him. Well, you need to read the Bible. I said, well, that's not enough. That's all you're going to get. God speaks to us through his word, and it's sufficient. And if you don't think it's sufficient, then you're arguing with God. God speaks to us, and he tells us don't to be judgmental. He tells us don't argue against his providence. Even our sins God uses for our good. And that's hard to understand because we know God is not the author of evil. And when we fall into sin, whether it be bigamy or whatever the sin might be, God uses that for our good somehow. What's the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world? It was the crucifixion of Jesus. If ever there was an injustice, if ever there was something that shouldn't have happened, it was when Jesus was hung on a cross. And yet from that comes the greatest blessings we could even imagine. Because it's by his death that we are saved. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies. Oh, that's pretty hard. It's pretty hard to smile. You know, we want to think, well, maybe she's laughing at her enemies. Or maybe she was mocking her enemies. No, I think she was smiling at God's goodness even through her enemies. Because I rejoice in your salvation. See, that's it. That's the key to contentment. Contentment is realize, well, I'm a child of the king. They can kill my body. God in his providence might cause disease to rack my body and cause me severe pain. My family might forsake me. My friends might disown me. There may be great injustice at work. But I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord. There's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our help, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. See, this is a prayer in which Hannah now is speaking to her enemies. But they won't listen to her. They don't care what she thinks. And I certainly don't care about her prayers. So she says before God, I don't want my enemies to talk proudly against me. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, O enemies. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Now maybe she said this once or more to Penina, and we don't know what the reaction was. We only read about Penina here in these couple chapters. We only read about Hannah in these couple chapters. Hannah's name means grace or favor. It's the same root from the name Anne or Anne. We're more familiar with people named Anne than we are with people named Hannah, but it's a beautiful name. And Hannah, we don't know what happened. Did the problem get solved? Did Elkanah come under conviction that he was married to two women and should only be married to one? Probably not, because he had children by both women, so he had responsibilities. You know, that question comes up a lot in the third world, because in a lot of places where there's no Christian influence, polygamy is common. And so if a man becomes converted and he's got more than one wife, what should he do? Well, it would be irresponsible in some cases to divorce the second or third or fifth wife and disown the children. I mean, the children need to eat. The wife deserves some consideration. But the scripture says an elder in a church should be the husband of one wife. So he's probably disqualified from being an elder. But that doesn't mean he should disown his second or third wife or disown the children, certainly. Hard problems in life. You know, everything's not as easy as some people would like it to be. Don't talk so proudly. Don't let arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. And with this, I'm going to close, because I think this is the key to the whole thing. The knowledge of God is our greatest comfort. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 tells us a little bit about the knowledge of God. Again, you're going to have to read this someday this week because we don't have time to go through it fully. The psalmist, David, writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but Lord, you know it altogether. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it." When you're discouraged, next time you're discouraged, because you will get discouraged, and maybe you're discouraged tonight, the next time you're discouraged, meditate upon the knowledge of God. God knows you. He knows your heart. He really does. He knows what you intend, what you want, even though you can't accomplish it. You say, "Well, how can God know my heart?" He does. He knows your thoughts before you think them. He knows your words before you say them. He knows your deeds before you do them. God knows everything. When the thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus could look into his heart and he saw faith. And if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, that's what it takes. It's not the amount of faith, it's the quality of the faith. The thief on the cross believed Jesus and Jesus knew it. And tonight, I say to all of you individually, God knows your heart. He knows whether you find his Bible boring or not. And sometimes I do too. He knows whether you find church a waste of time. You think of it that way. There's a challenge. There's a challenge for us to do things that we enjoy. Big day in America is when the Super Bowl is played, football. And would you believe it? There's some churches over there which cancel church on Super Bowl Sunday. There's some churches in America which cancel church on Christmas because people like to open presents and sleep late and have a meal. I don't know what you think about Christmas. I mean, there's arguments both ways. I think we could argue that since a mass is not something that we want to observe, that Christmas is just another mass, and so we shouldn't give any special attention. But, you know, I kind of like the celebration, which the world even acknowledges that Jesus was born at Christmas time, and use that as an opportunity to win the world for Christ. But can you believe Christians who are troubled by the fact, you know, well, we can't have church on Sunday because nobody will come and people will be bothered by it? God knows your heart. And he knows what you're thinking. You can fool me. You can fool Mark. You can't fool God. You can fool your parents or your wife or your children. You can fool your parents. You can fool most everybody. But you can't fool God. You say, well, how does he know? He does. I can't explain how he knows, but he does. That's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 139. Lord, you have searched me. You've tried me. You understand my thought, even though you're far off, it seems to me. You see, God seems to be way out there to us, but really he's right here tonight. Partly because God is everywhere, but partly because when his word is preached, he's specially there. I don't understand that, but it's true. God is here tonight. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." I don't fully understand what that means, but it's true. Jesus is here tonight, and he's speaking to you. And he's saying, don't falsely judge others. Don't jump to conclusions. You're not anybody else's judge. Judge yourself harshly. God knows your heart. He loves you. One other little thing I'd like to call to your attention, that's in verse 19 of chapter 2. We read, Samuel grew up in the temple, and every year the Elkanah and his family would go up to the temple, tabernacle, I'm sorry, not temple, go up to the tabernacle. Verse 19 tells us, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And that's all that's said about that. That's interesting. Thousands of years, God has preserved this detail that Hannah made a robe for Samuel every year. And it's nice to think it's sort of sentimental that mom cared about the little boy even though she left him in the tabernacle. We don't have time to talk about the responsibility of that. Should she have done that or not? One could argue that perhaps she shouldn't have. Who, especially with Eli being the bad father he was, what kind of an influence is Samuel going to come out? It shows that God can raise saints in the midst of hellish homes. Eli was not a good father. Hophni and Phinehas were not good people, not good, as it were, stepbrothers or foster brothers of Samuel. And yet Samuel turned out right. Samuel's one of the few characters in the Bible, apart from our precious Savior, who we don't read about any great failing his entire life. From a young boy till his old age, he served the Lord faithfully. He was a sinner like we are, but he turned out okay. And we should be thankful that God gives us these examples in Scripture that shows us that it's not all just a matter of who's around us, not all just our environment, but sometimes God in his sovereignty does good to us. I think of the blessings in my life over the years, ways in which God has answered prayers and sometimes blessed me even without me praying for those things. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. I'm talking about loving the Lord, hearing the word preached, having access to the word. You know, there's people around the world right now who are dying because they're Christians, they're tortured, and we sit here in relative peace and comfort without, we're not starving. That's a blessing of God. And in addition to what we should do to try to help those who are in need, we should pause and thank God that we are blessed as we are. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth. The Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. I want to close just by talking about that very last phrase, by him actions are weighed. A strict reading of that would suggest that God judges us by our works, that we have to really do good actions, and that's what God will judge. That's not what it's teaching. He can't be teaching that because the rest of the Bible doesn't say that. So what could it mean? I think what it means is that those that endure to the end will be saved. You know, you may have in the past disappointed God, disappointed yourself. You probably can look back at incidents in your life in which you're ashamed at the way you acted. But God says, forget those things that are behind and reach forward to those things which are before. Press through the mark of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. God judges what we do when we do it. And that means that our actions are important. As your pastor does, I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Predestination is not a dirty word in my theology. But that doesn't negate in the slightest our duty to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's perplexing at times. We don't fully understand it. We thank you for your providence. It too is perplexing. We don't fully understand that either. We see all around us a world which is fighting you and fighting your word and hating you. And we love you. Lord, you know our hearts. We do love you. Though we can't see you, we know someday we shall be in your presence in a way in which we're not in your presence even now. We pray that you would prepare us for that day and that you would lead us to that heavenly joy. And we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.